We open up to Leviticus chapter 10, and we actually ended last week in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. But I'm going to pick back up in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, read through the entire chapter. A very, very interesting chapter we have here. A familiar scene at the beginning with Nadab and Abihu, and then it continues on, and one of those passages I think we typically stop at verse 3 and are very unfamiliar from there on. So let us begin Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons, "Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offering and eat it as unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy." I want to stop right there, and we will continue on past verse 12 in just a moment. But I want to go back here to the scene with Nadab and Abihu. Who were they? They were sons of Aaron, which would have qualified them uniquely as Levites, but uniquely to serve what function? High priest. Not just priest, but high priest. Yes, this is very important. And remember, we need to understand the context here. The context is in verse 9. We have already seen the consecration of the priest. How long did that take? You remember? A week. This creation motif, the fullness of a week, they are consecrated as high priests. And what we see then is we see Moses commanded by the Lord to consecrate. We went into great detail last week about just this idea of priesthood. But Moses as one appointed by the Lord, very similar to the apostles, okay? The function that Moses is providing is one that he was appointed by the Lord, and then he is passing on this authority to the priests to be mediators between God and man. We'll see this week, by the way, just as a side note, we're going to see the Apostle Paul once again laying hands on some believers, and we're going to see that the believers start to speak in tongues and prophesy once again. Okay? Very, very significant in redemption history in Acts, but Paul is serving as one appointed by the Lord as a unique function in the early church as an apostle. So is Moses here serving as a unique function in the Old Testament as one directly appointed by the Lord, and now he is consecrating the priests, specifically a high priest, that is Aaron and his sons. And so after this glorious consecration ceremony that ends in chapter 9, verses 22 through 24, it says in verse 24, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." I had a football coach in high school, our head football coach, actually at Kingwood, and he used to say all-time highs are always followed by all-time lows. And so it is here, it seems. This glorious ending of the consecration, this week-long ceremony, the first time and the only time that the high priest in Israel would be consecrated before the Lord. Fire comes down, the Lord reveals His glory, the people shout for joy and fear, they fall down before the Lord in worship and reverence. And then immediately after that, what do we have? Sin. Isn't that amazing? I mean, this pattern is over and over and over again in Scripture. We see it in our own lives too, do we not? I mean, we think to ourselves, again, if we would have witnessed what the Israelites did in Israel, we would have never acted that way. Well, sure we would have. You know, this is the idea also in the Garden of Eden. Had we been in the Garden of Eden, we would have never acted as Adam and Eve did. Well, sure we would have. They were our representatives. Sure we would have. That's the whole point. We sinned as well. I mean, we are sinful people by nature. We've inherited Adam's sin. And as a result, we are no different than these Israelites. Right after this glorious manifestation, we see Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. And it says in verse 1, each took to his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire. Unauthorized fire before the Lord, before Yahweh. Who has another version? I'm reading, and on Sundays I've been reading out of the ESV. I'm starting to like it more and more. But what other versions do we have? Tom?
Mine says profane.
Profane. Interesting. It's a translation there where the translator is trying to get at something, probably. Unauthorized fire would seem to indicate an interpretation that odds are that they were offering fire in a manner in which God had not authorized. Again, I said last week, they very possibly could have taken the coals in their censers from a place other than the altar. And that would have been something outside of what God had declared. Remember, God has said very specifically, this is what you were to do, and you were not to deviate from it either way. Now, why would it be so strict? And we've said this many times throughout this study. We have a lot of several new people today. But why is it so important that everything that the Lord said be done absolutely perfectly? It points to Christ. It demonstrates that, guess what? God demands what? Absolute obedience and absolute perfection. God demands nothing less than absolute perfection. That is very difficult for most Christians to take. Yes?
Now, is there direct linkage between the fire came out and burned up thing, and then they went and got fire from somewhere else?
Possibly, but yeah. Possibly. Very possibly, if in fact they did that, and I'm thinking, my personal interpretation of that's what happened. That's what I think probably happened. I'm not saying for certain. I don't know. I think probably what happened is they were taking coals, the heat source, so to speak, for the incense, okay, and the censers, okay, they're taking a heat source and they're putting incense on it, and then you get the smoke. The heat was probably from something other than the altar. Yeah, exactly. Very, very possibly. We don't know. We don't know, but the idea is God demands absolute perfection. We in so often we as Christians think, oh, God is what? God is forgiving and He's gracious. Is God all of those things? Absolutely. But He's only forgiving on the basis of what? Christ's perfect sacrifice. There is one thing that God is unable to do. I love to tell my students this. God is omnipotent, but we need to understand what omnipotent means. God can do everything except do what? Cannot violate Himself. He can't violate His own eternal attributes. And therefore, if He just said, you know what? Wink, wink, nod, nod. Okay, I understand. All right, you're trying. Okay, you fail a lot, but you're trying. I mean, this is what we as parents do, and we expect God to do the same thing. But God isn't that way. You know I said if you do X, Y, and Z, then this will be the punishment. But you know what? Okay. I don't want to get out of the chair. I don't want to do whatever to enforce it. We know how it works. Okay? And if I don't let me count. And we do all of these things. Don't make me count to 10. Don't make me do this. God is not that way. And so God is so fundamentally different from us that we don't quite get him, it seems, in our fallen nature. But then when we realize that God demands absolute perfection, then what does that do? It exalts Christ. And it makes us realize that, yes, we are failing and God forgives us, but he's not forgiving us because, you know what, he's just looking past what we've done. He's forgiving us because Christ paid the penalty for the sin, Christ is the perfect sacrifice, and his righteousness is imputed to our account. So that when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ, not because of anything we've done. And he keeps his perfect justice. And God's holy nature is perfectly intact. And God's glory is unchanged. Why? Because of Christ. So it is with the priests that are foreshadowing Christ and the function of Christ as mediator. That they cannot make one mistake. And if they do, God doesn't say, well, I'll slap you on the wrist and you cannot serve as high priest for 2 weeks. They die. They die. And again, it's demonstrating that the wages of sin was, is, and forever will be, that this doesn't change. The wages of sin is death. It always has been and always will be. But Christ suffered death for all of us who believe in him. And that's the gift of life through Jesus Christ. And so when we understand this in light of, as it's intended to be interpreted, in light of Christ, this exalts Christ. We stand back and we say, wow, boy, Christ really had to dot every I, cross every T, did not leave one yod unfulfilled. He couldn't. That would have been against his nature. When we continue on, there's this unauthorized fire. There's another possibility. We're going to see it when the Lord speaks directly to Aaron here. The Lord will speak directly to Aaron here in Leviticus chapter 10. It's the only time in all of Leviticus that the Lord speaks directly to Aaron. It's after his sons die, okay? And he will mention about not getting drunk or not drinking strong wine, okay? Which has led many scholars to believe the unauthorized fire was that Nadab and Abihu, when they were offering it, were what? Possibly drunk. This is possible. This is possible, and that could have been the unauthorized fire, that they were doing it in a manner in which they themselves were not pure, that they were drunk, okay, and that the unauthorized fire was in fact that. We don't know. But we continue in verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Interesting scene. And again, one that's very, you know, in three verses, we could just read through it real quickly and say, this is what's happened. But let's understand here, real people are involved. Okay, I think so many times we think back to the Old Testament and ancient times, and we think, you know, times were rough back then, and you know what, death was just a common thing in life. These are his sons. No doubt he's proud of his sons. He loves his sons. He's probably been looking forward to this day when his sons would offer the sacrifice and offer the incense before the Lord. He's a proud father, and then all of a sudden he sees them struck dead. You can imagine what he would have felt and how he would have felt, especially those of us who are parents. I mean, he is probably at this point devastated beyond words. And look what Moses says to Aaron. This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? It's really not. The Lord is making a point. Why? And somebody brought this up last week, I think, and it was a very insightful statement. What does this parallel in the New Testament? What scene? Ananias and Sapphira. And remember, Ananias and Sapphira, that is happening just after the beginning of the church. It's the church is in its incipient stages. It's in its young infant stages. And if we know anything about infants, they are vulnerable. Okay? They're dependent. And it's important that in those early stages, things are done right. Okay? Mistakes made at an early stage oftentimes are a lot worse in terms of what will then the implications of that than mistakes that are made later. We're at an early stage. It's as though God, in a sense, we see here that God is establishing early on. We have a phrase in our English vernacular that you do something to something early on, you cut it off early. What do we say? We nip it in the bud. Okay? And I don't mean to be flippant about this. I really don't. But it's Again, the priests have just been consecrated. God is demonstrating right now at the beginning, I will not tolerate anything except perfection. A statement has very clearly been made. And this is what Moses, certainly through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling right now Aaron. His sons have just died. And he tells Aaron, you know what? There's something more important. As harsh as it sounds, there's something more important than Aaron's own personal loss. Something much more important. It's God's glory. It's God's glory, especially as we're going to see with Aaron serving the function that he is serving. He is not just serving a function as a father to his family. He's serving a function as what? As high priest. Mediator between God and his people. Okay? There's a lot more at stake here than two men who have just died. It's the salvation, if you will, and I say that loosely, because I'm not in any way implying that the Old Testament saints were saved by keeping the sacrificial system. That was impossible. But what I am saying is that the salvation, if you will, and the salvation of God's people is foreshadowed through the work of this one man. I love the words of Caiaphas and John. Is it what? Expedient that one man die for an entire nation. And then John tells us he was high priest that year, so he was actually speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a sense. I mean, he's a pagan, but the Lord is using him to speak truth because of his function and the office that he held that year as high priest. Not because of who he was, but because of the function that he was to fulfill. And that God was speaking even through Caiaphas then. So it is here with Aaron. Aaron, everything is dependent upon Aaron. The salvation of God's people is dependent upon this one man, so to speak. It's foreshadowed, fulfilled in Christ. So we see that the Lord tells Aaron this, and look at, I see what Moses writes here, and he says, and Aaron held his peace. He didn't have anything to say. Again, I do believe this is foreshadowing that one day when Paul says in Romans, I want to say 9, that when the law speaks, man is silent, and it will shut the mouths of God's enemies. It's on that day, on that judgment day, when we stand before the throne and we stand, you know, before righteousness. These brilliant minds of our day who are atheists and think that they are so brilliant that they have every argument to argue against God's existence, they will, for the first time in their lives, be absolutely silent. Because they will stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There will be nothing to say. They will see truth face to face. The one true and living God. And so it was with Aaron. Aaron had nothing to say. Does anybody else's version, what does the other version say? Where Aaron held his peace. Just as Aaron was silent. Yeah.
Well, you said yours begins with and?
And Aaron held his peace.
This is really not that much different, but I said, so Aaron held his peace.
So Aaron, okay.
Okay, I'm getting the connotation that this was...
As a result of...
He's accepting what yeah. God said, and he understands. He's holding his tongue.
I think that's a great insight. I think that's exactly what's happening here. I think he has come to the realization that, you know what, there's a time for weeping, but now is not it. There's a time for mourning. But as a high priest, guess what? He doesn't have that right, as we're going to see. I think it's a great point.
In the presence of the Lord, joy.
Yeah. There is, and you know what? It could be that there is this understanding of God's purposes being fulfilled. Okay? By the way, to weep at this point, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I think it's appropriate here. To weep and to mourn at this point, and to do what the Old Testament believers would have done, or not even believers, but just the Old Testament Jewish community, what did they often do when they wept? They tore their robes. It was forbidden, strictly, absolutely. The high priest was never allowed to tear his robe. Why? He was the high priest, and nothing on him, to include his clothing, which demonstrated the glory of the Lord, could be torn in any way. That would represent a changeableness that God does not permit in the mediator. But there's something else too. It would reveal what in the heart of the high priest to the people?
He was elevating himself.
Possibly, absolutely. Elevating himself. What else? A lack of faith, a hopelessness, and a misunderstanding and a discord between him and God. Why do we weep? Why do we mourn? It's human, yes, but it's because we do not what? We don't understand God. That we're not on exactly the same page as God. There's almost time, I've said this before, and again, I heard Billy Graham say it, I'm not here to attack him, but I remember at the 9/11 service at the National Cathedral in Washington, just the week of 9/11, him saying, and again, I love Billy Graham, I'm not here to criticize him, but he did say that it's okay to be angry at God, he understands. Really? Really? Says who? And it's one thing to not understand God and to weep out of pain and misunderstanding. That's human. But to think that we in any way, shape, or form have the right to be angry at God and that we're justified in that anger towards the one who is perfect, that's a step I would say we are never permitted to take. As much as he's given us eternal life. We don't understand what he's doing. But just because we don't understand what he's doing doesn't imply in any way, shape, or form chaos or an arbitrariness. There is purpose in everything that he does. We don't understand it. But that doesn't mean that it's arbitrary. That doesn't mean that it's purposeless. That doesn't mean it's chaotic. It simply means that we're finite. And so for the high priest to tear his clothes would demonstrate a discord between him and God, the very one that he was to be a mediator between God, between man and him. Cameron.
And you brought up Caiaphas, the great contrast there is what did he do when Jesus was brought before him? And he accused him of blasphemy. He tore his clothes.
Yes, yes. Great. And so, I mean, he tore his clothes, something he was not permitted to do, demonstrating at that point the discord between him and God. And therefore, when Christ claims to be the Son of God, need we hear any more, is what he actually says. He's condemned himself. Yes?
Also, the priests were never supposed to handle a dead body. Everybody else could go mourn for their brothers, but they couldn't.
Beautiful segue into the next verses here. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. Who did he call? Not the sons of Aaron. He called their cousins. Because the high priests here were not able to handle the dead body. The priests, at times, under certain provisions, were allowed to carry the next of kin. Priests were at times. These are Levites. But the high priest were never, these are the sons of Aaron. Aaron and his sons would never have been permitted to touch, come in any contact with a dead body. In fact, what happens to the dead body? What happens to it?
Outside the camp.
What does this sound like? This sounds like Jesus outside the camp. In Leviticus chapter 17, we're going to get into 16, the Day of Atonement, what happens to the goat designated for the Lord or the scapegoat, what happens to it? It's carried outside the camp. This is the removal of the uncleanness. This is what Christ does for us on the cross. What do we call this? The removal of sin from us.
Expiation.
That's that removal of sin for us. Not only does Christ propitiate the wrath of God, not only does he turn God's face towards us in a favorable way, he takes our sin and he casts it as far as the east is from the west. And this is exactly what is being foreshadowed here. The sin is being removed outside of the camp. Because what must remain holy? What is paramount? What is now remaining holy? What is it?
Sanctuary.
The tabernacle, the sanctuary. It must remain holy. Sorry that your sons died, but we've got to maintain that the sanctuary be made holy. Continue to be holy. Why? Because God is holy, and that's where we meet God, in His holy sanctuary. And what's going to have to happen now, by the way, now that we know Leviticus, what? Everything has to be clean through a sacrifice. And blood is going to have to be splattered on everything there, all of the furniture there in the holy place, as well as the outer courtyards. Everything is going to have to be sprinkled with blood now because of this uncleanness. So now you're starting to see the Levitical law that we saw in the first six chapters. Now we see it at work. And we're going to see a sacrifice in a moment. That this is what has to happen. Because now there's been uncleanness has entered into the holy sanctuary. And God demands absolute perfection. Not just 99% of the time. Not just 99.9 repeating percent of the time. 100% of the time. All the time. Okay, and so we continue here. It says, verse 5, so they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp and Moses, as Moses had said. This reminds you, though, in the account with Ananias and Sapphira, when who lies first? Does anybody remember?
Ananias.
And then she comes in and Peter basically says, do you have something you need to tell us? And she's like, no. And he says, basically, you hear those feet? They're coming to get your dead body. Boom, she's dead. And they carried her out, too. It's the parallels here are interesting. I don't know if there's anything theological to it, but that's what happens. And Peter has them carry the bodies out. So it is here. They're carried out of the camp. Verse 5. Just as Moses has said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon, I love this, what does your version say? And wrath come upon what?
All
the congregation. This is now giving us insight into the significance of the function of the priesthood. Because the actions of one individual affect the whole congregation. And this is showing us, once again, the actions of one man. Through one man, death entered into the world. Yet through one man, so life, Christ. Okay, this is literally the weight of the world here that we're talking about on the shoulders of Christ. So it was here that they're foreshadowing Christ Himself being the singular point between God and man. He says, but let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. I don't like the word bewail. I don't remember the last time I used that word. other versions, what does NIV say?
Mourn.
I've used mourn recently, I think. So we understand, bewail. The idea is let them mourn. There's a time. And there's a people that let them mourn. I mean, it's appropriate to mourn this death. But in so doing, as the entire nation of Israel mourns the death, what's happening? What are they coming to the realization of? That God is holy. And when the holy and the profane come in contact, what happens? Holy wins. The holiness of God consumes that which is profane. Okay, this is one of the most fundamental biblical principles. When holiness comes in contact with the profane, holiness will always win. And so we see in verse 7, and do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you, and they did according to the word of Moses. You are not allowed to do what? What are the things that they could not do then in this passage? Could not leave the tabernacle? Exactly. What else could they not do? They couldn't tear their robes. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't let their hair down, which would be a sign of mourning. Okay? Those three things. Why could they not leave the tabernacle?
If they were consecrated to God, they were holy set apart.
They were the ones to be holy set apart. They were the ones that had they left, in theory, there would be no what?
No priest,
no mediator between God and man. You had to remain where you are. Remain in your function as priest, as mediator between God and man. It's this constancy, once again, through trials, through trouble, through distress, through pain, there is a constancy of the mediation of Christ on our behalf that never changes. And so we see here, they are never to leave. They are not to leave the sanctuary at this point. They have the anointing oil, which is a symbol of what? Holy Spirit. And what does Isaiah say about the Lord? The Spirit of the Lord is upon Him. He is anointed. He is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. The Holy Spirit is upon Him, and He is the one who fulfills, ultimately, the act of mediation between God and man. And then we pick up in verse 8, the only time that the Lord will speak directly to Aaron. Now let me ask you this. If you were Aaron, you just witnessed two of your four sons are here, die and before your eyes. In your heart, you're devastated. There's no question. The Lord has been speaking to you through Moses, and now the Lord speaks directly to you. Somebody describe to me what you think is going on in the mind of Aaron right now.
He's unworthy.
I'm unworthy.
I would think at that moment you hear all of eternity and it would set his perspective in.
I think that's a great point. I think there will be a perspective at that point that he hasn't had. A comfort,
I
certainly.
Think so.
But I think, yeah. But I think that's a great point. I
think so.
And I think he's listening too.
Yeah.
I think he's going to be. I think the Lord, and I never mean to sound flippant when dealing with the word of the Lord, but I think the Lord's got his attention. And again, I'm not trying to. The purpose of the death of his sons was not to get his attention. It was to demonstrate his glory and his righteousness and his holiness. But what we see here is, I believe, certainly, that Aaron is listening. And what the words of the Lord here, I think, take on a meaning. Not that you can get more perfect than perfect. The words of the Lord are always perfect and true. But the timing of this, I think, is of the utmost significance. And we see he says here, the Lord says, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you. Implying for many scholars that they were drunk, that his sons were drunk, and this was the unauthorized fire. So the context, if that were the case, okay, if Nadab and Abihu were drunk, the Lord is saying, don't be like your sons who were drunk. Okay? But he continues on and says, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. Okay? Do not drink wine or strong drink. Certainly, and I have it in your notes, that in the Old Testament, oftentimes in times of mourning and in times of pain, men and women were given what? Alcohol. Okay? A strong drink. Why? It was to soothe them in their pain. A medicinal effect of sorts. I mean, it was like pain pills, okay, back in the day. Do we see this anywhere in the New Testament?
Jesus.
He's offered wine and vinegar, okay? And the idea is that he would drink it and it would soothe his pain, okay? So it is. And because of his stomach, exactly. Paul tells Timothy, drink a little wine. Okay, and the idea there is that he's got a stomach ailment and it's just a medicinal purpose at that point, okay? But here, I think the context here isn't medicinal. He's saying, don't drink wine or strong drink. It's a warning of the dangers here, okay? Because we all know that alcohol will have a what effect on the mind?
It dulls,
okay? It doesn't make you as sensitive. And wine, even probably a small amount, is not wise in this context because your mind has got to be very, very what? Precise and sharp. Because the stipulations are so precise. And if you miss just one, if you just slip and trip a little bit, and you drop the Ark of the Covenant, what happened? You die, okay? And it's not to, I'm not, again, not trying to make light, but it's the idea that God demands perfection. And so when you're fulfilling that function, don't do anything that's going to get you off course. Yes?
I had another thought, too, about the Lord speaking to Aaron. Kind of the way when God spoke to Job, it, in a sense, it answers his question.
Yeah.
You know, and when Moses is doing all the talking for God to Aaron, I can imagine that at some point, I mean, and I'm projecting obviously, that at some point you'd be like, okay,
yeah.
All right, fine, you tell me what to do and I'll do it, but
right.
I don't like it.
Right.
There's something about that brotherly
context.
Yes.
Sure. No, sure.
But I'm thinking that it would have been a comfort that God spoke to Aaron when he needed to hear, even though what he had to say wasn't necessarily, what we would consider comforting, it was comforting to know that, yes, this was God speaking and Aaron was hearing directly from God.
Well, how many times, and I think you're exactly right, because what it brings to my mind is, how many times do we know that, You know, let's just say there's something wrong with us physically, and we don't know what it is. And then finally we go to the doctor, and the doctor says, you got the flu, and that's not good. Well, at least now you know what it is. At least it's not just some mysterious illness, okay? At least maybe there's something we can do about it. And even if there's not, at least I know. Here, at least the Lord's speaking, and there is a sense, I think, now that He's speaking direct, like you said, Vicki, there's that idea that, okay, God's speaking to me directly. He is in control. I mean, it's possible that when his sons died, maybe Aaron may have thought, you know, where is God in a sense? And that when God is speaking to him, he's now reminded God is still in control. God is in control. And I think that direct voice, not only that, what you said brought to my mind as well, for the first time and for the only time, we actually see this idea of a direct mediator. God is actually speaking to Aaron as high priest directly. Okay? And it's significant, certainly. And the first thing that he says is, again, don't drink strong drink or wine when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout all generations. And I love verse 10. Okay, this is the whole point. This is, if we could have one verse for the book of Leviticus, this would be it. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. So, in the new covenant, today, are we to do the same? And the question then is how? Are we? Sure.
Well, you often hear people say, in the new covenant, everything is holy before God.
Exactly, you do.
But the question is everything holy before God? I mean,
it's a great question.
There's some things we are supposed to abstain from if we're going to have a moment, a period of prayer.
Yeah.
You know? So we don't say those things are bad, but right. Yet we prepare ourselves physically for that time of prayer.
So are there things that are unclean? Sanctification is for a reason. You're being set apart. You're being continually conformed into the image of Christ. Being brought out, there is a distinction, I would say, between holy and unholy. Clean and unclean. So what is it?
Well, in order to mature as a Christian, you have to keep your focus on the holy. And you allow yourself to be sidetracked with the unclean of the world, your focus is...
And I think that's it. I think that's it. I think it's the world. So what is the world? What is the cosmos in the Greek?
I had this really abstract thought, and I'm not trying to make it clear, but I was thinking in terms of our political system, and you often hear our founding fathers look at the free will of man, and therefore we say liberty is in the heart of man, and that's good, and that's why democracy is the best form. It's maybe the most God-honoring form. And then I started thinking, but you know what? That notion of free will is not a sanctified notion.
Mm-hmm.
It's a condition of man. It's true we have free will. It's true no one can, as John says in 1:12, that no one can believe by force of their husband or for genealogy, we come to that point. But just because we have free will doesn't mean free will is God-honoring. Because we can choose not to honor God.
Yeah, and I think... You know, you bring something up, too, about even, and I don't want to get sidetracked here, but about the political system. What we do is we then establish in our minds that which we think is holy, and we elevate that which we're comfortable with. And as Americans, we love free will. As Americans, we love the freedom of choice. Because after all, there's nothing more American than choice. And therefore, we assume because America is so wealthy and prosperous, we have this illogical and... I don't know, this illogical track in our mind that we're very prosperous, therefore God's honoring us. God's honoring us because of our government, our political system, even the man who's in the White House. Therefore, and we make these logical fallacies that really mean nothing, and we elevate things that God did not ordain as holy. Okay? I think this. Yeah. Yes, and so we elevate that to holy, and we dedicate, and we even call our, you know, when we take off, we call it a what? A holiday, a holy day. But what is holy? So what is holy? Nothing. Everything. What is it? What is holy? God. God is holy. And has God called anything else holy? And again, I will be the last one to make a strong distinction between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. I certainly believe the New Covenant is a fulfillment of the Old. The law is holy, still.
But He, through Christ, makes us.
Ah, okay. I think we're on. I think that's what. I think that's it.
And then we have been set apart, sanctified, justified in Christ, then we are to be separated and distinguishable from that which is profane. Yes, we will sin, but, you know, we're still holy unto God, and that's why our conscience won't let us do that.
Yes, I think that's right. I think, Matt, do you have something? I think there's only one being that's holy, and that's God. And it's our union with Christ that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're united with Christ. Okay? The two can never be separated. If eternal life can be lost, it was never eternal in the first place. Okay? You know, but there is that sanctification process in which we are made more and more like the one in which we are united with. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. Okay? There's that intimacy, and as such, He has called us, His people, to be holy, not because we ourselves are holy, but because He is holy. And it's through Himself that He makes us holy. But we love to make objects holy. We even call, again, like I said so many times, the place where we meet in our church, we love to call it the sanctuary, because that's traditional and formal. And sanctuary simply means it's a sanctified place. No, it's not. Only people in the New Covenant are holy. Okay? And people really aren't. It's only God who's holy. God is the only being who's holy.
Well, I think one of the reasons why we're still so profane is that when we do sin, it causes us to fall on our face in, you know, in repentance and seeking forgiveness, because we have offended
right.
the holy God.
Right.
And we don't, you know, if you do that enough times, you get tired of confessing the same old sin, and you'll kind of just go deal with it, get it out of my life, and then you move on to the next one.
Kurt.
The logic of God is holy from the outset.
Absolutely.
By design.
By design.
Everything else is made, whether it's matzo bread or holy water, the pulpit that cross your hands. Those things are made and prayed over to be considered holy. So they're not made holy.
They're not holy. They're only God. And what doctrine preserves the holiness of God in creation? The fact that He created how?
Out of
nothing. He created ex nihilo, out of nothing. He didn't create out of Himself. Had He created out of Himself, as the Greeks thought, actually took a portion of Himself as the seed of creation, we would all inherently have some of God within us. We'd all inherently be God. We would be pantheistic. But He didn't do it. He created out of nothing, so there is an eternal distinction from the onset. From eternity past, there's eternal distinction between God and His creation. Because He did not create out of Himself. He didn't create out of existing matter. He created out of absolutely nothing. Prior to creation, there was God and nothing. God and that's it. God and nothing. And our minds can't comprehend that, but that's what the Scriptures declare.
So only.
And He was perfect. He was, thank you. He was absolutely fine. He was absolutely satisfied in Himself. And I had a student say, well, does that make God a narcissist? You know what? That's a great question. But you know what? And how can we declare that no, God wasn't a narcissist, yet He was supremely happy in Himself, and that's the triune God in Trinity. The Father loved the Son loved the Holy Spirit, the Father loved the Holy Spirit, and so on, from eternity past, and was completely satisfied in himself. So why did he create?
He
chose to, exactly. He chose to. That's it.
But also accepted for his glory.
And for his glory, ultimately. But did he? There was nothing that external to God that in any way, shape, or form forced his hand, making him to create. He didn't have to create.
Of course not.
He chose to create. Now, he didn't have a need to create. He chose to.
He was completed in himself.
Exactly.
My favorite awesome.
I did have a gentleman ask me a Russian. He goes, well, you know, himself, sin stained, why did God create? Gosh, I don't know.
What? I'm sorry, I didn't...
If God is perfect and his creation is now sin stained, why did he even bother to create? Yeah. And I was like, I don't know.
Yeah.
But then this young Russian man who was a recent convert, he goes, well, Kurt, because God is creator.
Yeah.
He couldn't be creator without creating. And I thought,
that's right.
You know, as a music major, I've got to sing because...
Yeah.
It's a part of it.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know. I mean, one could say I learned to be a musician, but I think it's in me. You know?
Yeah.
And same thing with God. Yeah, he created that.
And the sin stain of creation declares that what? That creation is not what? God, you said that creation is not holy. That's right. Linda, you said that God is self-sufficient, happy in himself. Creation is not. Creation needs the Creator. The Creator doesn't need the creation. And as such, there is that eternal distinction that we see here in Leviticus, throughout Leviticus. And the only one, the only being, the only, and I hate to call him a thing because he's not, he's a personal being, is the Triune God, is the only thing, only being, the only one that is holy. Everything else, the holiness of everything else is derived from God. And only that which God dwells only is, in fact, holy. So we could make a argument that all of creation is holy because God dwells here. But really, it's God's people that he's set apart to be distinct from the world. Yet ultimately, what will happen on the last day? There will be a new what? A new heaven and a new earth. And there will be no longer a what? A holy distinction. There will be God, yes, but everything will be made like him in its moral righteousness, not in its God nature, as the Mormons would declare. Everyone doesn't become a God. When we are like him in his moral righteousness.
The holy of holies?
Yes, absolutely.
Right.
So how would you...
Well, my whole argument is not argument, but... We can only enter into the presence of God by being holy.
Right.
So the only necessary way for us to do that is through Christ.
Right. Absolutely.
So when Paul talks of the flesh, the only thing that's holy in us is our relationship to Christ.
And Christ himself. Christ in us, absolutely.
So the rest of us is unholy.
Until the day that we are what? Glorified. And then we shall be like him in right moral righteousness, not in, you know, we're not gods and we don't get to populate our own planets or anything like that.
Don't forget the wives thing.
Darn, yeah. Then we pick up and we'll finish here in verse 11. And I'm going to go back, and the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you. When you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the clean, the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Ultimately, even as a priest, his role is what? Teach. I mean, boy, we come to this, do we not? How are we saved? What's the instrument of our being born again? What's the instrument of our being born again? 1 Peter 1:23, by the word of God, by the imperishable seed, the word of God, by teaching. God is supremely and ultimately teacher. He teaches us. And we have to be taught because of the holy distinction between God and man. Because what are we teaching? What's the thing, so to speak, that Aaron is to teach at this stage? Remember, this is the book of Leviticus. We're not in the Revelation yet. What is Aaron to teach? The Torah, the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what he is to teach. And the law is what? A series of rules, of do's and don'ts, right? No, it's a reflection of God's moral character. It's a reflection of his holiness. So how are we going to know what holy is? By being taught, yes. By being taught by the Word of God.
You know, what is so beautiful about this is that here is Aaron, who has just suffered great loss. God comes to him and takes his focus over what he's lost and put on what he has, and then gives him a job to do.
That's a good point. That's a very good point.
Gives them the whole community of Israel.
Yeah, yeah, a little burden right there, I would say. That's right.
And I think he shows compassion toward Aaron when he speaks to him personally. And that even though he's speaking to Aaron and telling him that this is what's holy and what's holy, I think that was just also showing his love to him in a personal way.
You know, about 3 months ago, not now, but then, what was Aaron doing? He had a golden calf, didn't he?
These guys
I mean,
I'll tell you, this is like the military.
It's all about perspective, isn't it? but I mean, if you think, the grace here is unbelievable.
Yes.
Aaron should have been destroyed a long time ago. And God would have been rightful in destroying Aaron, but had he destroyed Aaron and all of Israel, what would God have done?
Destroyed
us too, but violated himself. He had promised. He had a promise. All the way back to whom?
Abraham.
And he would fulfill that. That's right. Yeah, exactly. That's right. Satisfied.
Everybody but him.
Earl.
He violated a promise because he said he would raise up another family through Moses, wasn't it?
Well, in going back to when Moses entreated the Lord.
Yeah.
He could have, but if you go back, we'll touch on that next week. How's that, Earl? Now I want to get back on that one because I know we've had this discussion probably 3 times in the past 3 years. That's one time a year about Moses and does God change his mind? And I say, well, certainly, absolutely not. God does not change his mind. We need to understand the context, or otherwise, God is changing in his nature. But God chose not to destroy the nation of Israel. God had already chosen to work through them. So we can go. I don't want to go there right now. What's that?
I haven't heard.
Well, that'll be 4 times. So yeah, we certainly can. We certainly can. There's several passages. One in Isaiah with Hezekiah and the additional years of his life, and Moses, and there's about 2 others. Jonah being one of them, I stand by the conviction that God never changes his mind. God changes his people. God never changed. Yeah, well, but the point is that God would have been right to have destroyed the nation of Israel completely, annihilate them. He would have been, just to do so, but he chose not to. But they still had that sin that had to be atoned for. And so it was. Any comments or questions? We have anything? Okay. All right.